Now we come to God's Word from page 605 of your Pew Bibles. 605. And we're looking at Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. We will read together. Let us begin. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth will be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them, and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife, and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall arise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. Now, you read that, your mind is probably struggling to follow who is talking when and who is acting when. And Lord willing, we'll be able to go through it, and you'll find that it's not that difficult. God makes empires crumble. Daniel 11, 1 through 14. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, earlier, God told Daniel that there would be three future empires after the Babylonian Empire: the Medo-Persian, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And God gave him an introduction to how those empires fit into his plan of redeeming mankind. But God knew that the Jews would benefit from more specific prophecies, details of what would take place. When those details would come true, it would remind the Jews that their God was the true God of heaven and earth with all power, and that his truth would then strengthen their faith to endure during times of trials as they waited for Messiah to come and establish His kingdom throughout the world. So today you will hear some details of the crumbling or the collapsing of the Medo-Persian Empire and then the cracking of the Greek Empire at the hands of Almighty God. Our headings then are the disintegration of the Medo-Persian Empire. Second, the division of the Greek Empire into four parts. And then third, we'll look at the deeds of two parts of the Greek Empire. And so you'll see the picture will make much more sense as we work our way through. Our goals are that seeing God's hand of providence, you will trust that He will care for His children. And that you will then work for the spread of Christ's kingdom. Those two things, you rest in His providence, trust that He will care for you. And this is what will give you the urge, the strength, so that you will work to spread His kingdom in your family, in the church, and all around you. We then start with the disintegration of the Medo-Persian Empire. Except that there is this first verse which probably should have been in the previous chapter, as most commentators believe, and you will see that it is apparent. The first verse says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. This is the angel speaking. Here we find that angels do a lot of work for the church and for the Christ of his church, the owner of the church. Angels even use non-believers to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. And this angel was no different. He worked for Christ by working with the Mede King Darius. This is the one who put Daniel in the lion's den. The angel gave him strength and skill along with Cyrus to capture and destroy the Babylonian leadership before, about AD 538, BC 538. The angel brought words of strength to Darius. So Darius could stand up against those who wanted to kill Daniel. Remember, Darius took all of them and their families who tried to put Daniel in the lion's den and threw them into the lion's den where they were eaten up. So the angel helped him in justice. What power angels have. They're not feeble creatures that sit around all day and play harps and look like little girls. They are the workers of God. Angels can even enter into the mind of people with God's permission. We see in Matthew 1, the angel appeared in a dream and spoke to Joseph about Jesus coming through Mary. Imagine how this knowledge would have helped Daniel to trust in the Lord, knowing that there are more for us than those who are against us. Or like Elisha's servants, when God opened the eyes of Elisha prayed and God opened the eyes of his servants and he saw all the angels on the mountains ready to do battle against the enemy. And he said, Lord, show him that he would see that there are more for us than those who are against us. There is this battle that occurs in the background that we don't always know. But it's nonetheless real how God uses angels to protect us. That's Psalm 91. He says, if you fall, he will set his angels to catch you. God takes care of his children. Psalm 94, verse 16, together. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? And there the answer is the angels of God. Now, we come to the real lesson for today. The angel then mentioned that three more kings of the Medo-Persian Empire was coming after Darius. And then a fourth king would come more than 50 years later. Could someone 50 years ago have predicted the details of individuals today? Could you say what the leader will be in any country? Can you imagine predicting the economic conditions 50 years from now? Go back 50 years and see how many things have changed so dramatically. And when God is predicting this, this gives confidence to the hearers. This is exactly what God says, and this is what happened. And who were those kings? First of all, there was Cyrus and Darius who were living at the time. And then there was, and they co-ruled, Cyrus's uncle died first, and then Cyrus then had full power. Then there was Artaxerxes, sometimes called Cambyses. He was Cyrus's son. He attacked one temple and captured 300 talents of gold and 2,300 talents of silver. And then Ahasuerus, sometimes called Hystaspes. And then that fourth king that he talked about was Xerxes. He was the fourth one. He was the very rich one. We mentioned Artaxerxes captured a lot of gold. This one captured much more. He was richer by far. And this fourth king, Xerxes, went on an expedition against Greece, and very famous in history. Because he was rich and powerful, he thought he could capture anyone. There he met a shameful defeat. And that's the interesting thing. You would think he would win, because he had all the wealth, he had a large army, and yet he could not. He had an army of about 1 million soldiers, 700,000 of his own and 300,000 an auxiliary army, people he paid. Yet in just 4 battles he was defeated, and he fled home in shame. And that's what we read in verse 2. Far richer than all of them, by his strength through his riches, he shall stir up against Greece. But we find that he was brought to his knees. Now, are all these prophetic details, when they came true, these details would give additional confidence that God was real and that the Jews could trust God with confidence. There wasn't some blind faith. They could see that God was true, and that would strengthen their faith. That's what miracles do. And prophecies are all miracles, because you're telling people what will happen in the future. And then they would wait in confidence. Yes, if these things are true, this is true, this is true, this is true, then Messiah must be coming. We will wait for Messiah to come. Verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now, the king, Xerxes, after he was defeated, the Persian or Medo-Persian Empire started to shrink. About 100 years later, Alexander the Great, the Greek general, used Xerxes' attack as the basis for his attack and ultimate destruction of the Medo-Persian Empire around 334 BC. You notice the prophecies of God. There a mighty king shall arise, and he will do according to his will. Alexander was so powerful that he did whatever he wanted to anyone, including the Medo-Persian Empire. Many nations worshipped him as a god. The Greeks were called goats, and the Medo-Persians were called rams. And then look at the earlier account in Daniel chapter 8. Let's read verses 5 through 7 together. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. And earlier Daniel said the ram there, of course, was the Medo-Persian Empire. He had two horns, Medes and the Persians. And then the goat comes with one big horn and crushes the ram, tramples him, and basically could do whatever he wanted. So in short, there was the destruction of the Medo-Persian Empire in exactly the way that God said it would happen. Let's look at the division now of the Greek Empire under Alexander. Verse 4 says, and when he had arisen, the kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds. So the Greek Empire did not have power for a very long time, at least as a united force. It soon split apart in four. Alexander and his army brought the Medo-Persian Empire to nothing. But then Alexander no longer fit in God's plans. And he died of drugs and disease at the age of 32 or so. Then God split the empire into four parts. Well, why is this unique? It's unique because Alexander had an army of about 30,000. That's it. About 30,000. Not a very big army. And the Bible says he would move and it's like his feet wouldn't touch the ground, how fast he was and how furious he was and how destructive he was. This would show contrary to the normal way of doing things. If you had a bigger army, you'd think you'd be able to win more in war, especially when the weapons were very similar. But God worked in such a way that he used the Alexander's army of a small amount to show his power. That he destroyed armies all around. What is interesting though is when he died, the Bible said that his kingdom did not go to his posterity. That's normal for when you died, that your children would rule in your place. Now his wife was Statira, was murdered soon after his death by his other wife, Roxana. Aridius, his brother, was made king in Macedonia. But Olympias, Alexander's mother, killed him and his wife Eurydice, and probably poisoned Alexander's two sons as well, Hercules and Alexander Jr. Olympias herself was killed by soldiers in revenge for killing Alexander's family. Now while these murderers were responsible for their sins, they were actually doing exactly what God had planned. What God had ordained. God desired that the Greek Empire would never be that powerful in Alexander's days ever, as it was in Alexander's days ever again. Alexander had the largest amount of land when he was king. But Greece was never so great again. That posed a threat to God's people. And God made sure that the Greek Empire rose up to destroy the Medo-Persian, but they themselves would never be that powerful. In fact, Alexander, in his time as emperor, went all the way to India, conquered parts of northern India, moved all the way to the borders of Afghanistan, and possibly into Afghanistan. Such great power he had with just a few thousand men compared to the large armies of his days. After Alexander died, then the Greek Empire was split into four parts with four new leaders: Cassander, Antigonus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Seleucus and Ptolemy became more powerful and they often warred against each other. This section showed God's power over the affairs of men. God sets up one king and he brings down another one. This section gives comfort and confidence to you, the people of God, as it did to Israel. When they would see God's words fulfilled, they would say, truly, God fulfills his word. And that's what you will be able to see too. When you look back, you say, such is the power of God. That's the God I want to be my God, who can lift up a king and bring him down, who can raise up a king and establish him to rule over the land. That's the king. That's God I want to be my king. Now, we said that the empire was, Greek Empire came up and then was split into four parts, but two became more powerful. Seleucus was leader of one and Ptolemy was the other. And that's what the rest of the text today deals with, the deeds of the two parts of the Greek Empire. Verse 5 says, and the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north and make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority. Let's look at the explanations. And a lot of this is based on history, which confirms what the Bible says. the Lajidae, or the Egyptian part of the kingdom, or the southern part of the kingdom, and there was the Seleucidae, which was Syria in the north. By the way, how do you determine which is north and south? God's people who were in the middle. God's people were in the middle. Here's the north, there's Syria, or the northern kingdom, and in the south there's Egypt, or the Ptolemies. And that's why this is so beautiful, as it is described in God's word. Ptolemy was king of Egypt and had Egypt, Phoenicia, Arabia, Libya, and Ethiopia under him. He was strong, very strong. Seleucus Nicanor, one of Alexander's strong men, set up the kingdom in the north, in Syria. And he was strong as well. Now, seeing the power in the north, Ptolemy Philadelphus of the south gave his daughter, whose name was Berenice, to be wife. Some people say Bernice, but probably Berenice, to be wife of the king of the north, Antiochus Theos. So what does Antiochus do in the north? He promptly divorced his wife, Laodice, and married Berenice, who came from the south, because he thought, we could work together, we could have a strong kingdom together. So follow the story. Greece divided in four parts. Two to the east, one to the east and west were not as significant. The one to the north, Syria, one to the south, Egypt. And those two are trying to work together. So the king of the north divorced his wife and took this woman from the south. Unfortunately, this marriage alliance did not make Ptolemy more powerful, even though he gave up his daughter. After Ptolemy died, the king of the north then divorced his new wife, that's the daughter of the king of the south, and took back his old wife. The old wife then promptly poisoned him for having divorced her, and got control of Berenice, the divorced wife, and her son, and murdered them both. So the king of the south lost his daughter and grandson. And she then installed her own son, Seleucus Callinicus. That's from 246 to 226 BC as king. Here's the thing. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth may gather against the Lord, but he brings them down to nothing. Only Christ shall have dominion. Look at what's happening to them. And you think that is interesting? Look at how the story gets. It gets even more interesting. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So soon after, Bernice's brother, Ptolemy Euergetes, that is an interesting thing, a branch from Bernice's root, that remember Berenice went to be queen of the north and then got killed. So Ptolemy Euergetes from the south then heads north to take revenge for his sister who was killed along with her son, attacking the north or Syria, killing Callinicus's mother. Callinicus has avoided death by hiding. And Euergetes then took the north's gods and their powerful people back to Egypt. He even recovered the gold and precious things that Cambyses, an earlier Medo-Persian king, had taken from Egypt. He was renamed Euergetes, meaning benefactor, for doing this. Euergetes reigned for a long amount of time. And you notice, that's what the scripture says. Verse 8, and he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and precious silver and gold, and he shall continue many years. God said it, that's how it was going to happen. Can you imagine the Jews when they were looking in the span of the history around this time, and they would look back to the prophecy of Daniel and say, aha, that's exactly what God had said. That would give them trust in their God. Now we go to verse 9. Then the king of the north shall come to the king of the south and shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. and he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. Syria's king, Seleucus Callinicus, then tried to attack the south because they had come and took away his gods and his famous people and his gold and silver. But he died a miserable man because he was unsuccessful and left two sons. Those two sons were named Seleucus and Antiochus. Seleucus was soon poisoned by his friends, some friends, and his younger brother Antiochus reigned in his place. Antiochus was just 15 when he started to rule and was soon called Antiochus the Great. By the way, we haven't come to the famous Antiochus yet, who was Antiochus Epiphanes. Many of the leaders would take the name Antiochus, and many people in the south would take the name Ptolemy. But this is now dealing with Antiochus the Great. Now, beginning at verse 11. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage, and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but will not prevail. The new king of the south, Ptolemy Philopater, which means friend of the father or lover of the father, he became angry with the actions of the north, Antiochus the Great, and attacked him. History records that he came with 70,000 foot soldiers and 5,000 horses. He captured Antiochus' army of 62,000 foot and 6,000 foot soldiers and 6,000 horses. But Ptolemy's Philopater became arrogant, boastful of his accomplishments. And according to Polybius, Philopater, ruler of the south, entered into the holiest place in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 12, when he had taken away the multitude, his heart was lifted up. Now you have to remember, these people saw Israel as a holy place. They understood that these were the people of God. And that's why they would often show their arrogance by moving into Israel, into Jerusalem, into the temple, to sort of establish themselves as being greater than the God of the Jews. But look at how this humbled him. The holiest place in the temple in Jerusalem was a place forbidden for anyone else except a high priest. But he went there because he had some friends. Some of the Jews were betraying their own God. And no wonder Daniel wrote his heart was lifted up. He became boastful. God was greater than any king, and he had to learn that. So God humbled him. When this prophecy was fulfilled, exactly as God said, again, you can imagine how the people of God would find encouragement. No one who lifts himself up against God will survive. He will bring them down to the ground. Even though he had won against the north, Philopater was destroyed. And then the last two verses. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall arise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in the fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fail. There are a number of different people that are being talked about here. First of all, with the help of Philip of Macedon. This was the third part of the kingdom. This was in Greece. So this would be the western part. Antiochus, the king of the north, then marched on the new king of the south, son of Philopater. After Philopater died, the king of the north joined with the king of the west to come and attack the king of the south. And Antiochus destroyed him and his great army. Then some Jews gave in to Antiochus, who had joined with the king of the west and destroyed the king of the south. Some Jews had joined with Antiochus and helped him to fight against Egypt. But they fell. running south to Egypt was never the solution. Running north to the Syrians was never the answer. Looking up to Jehovah God was the answer. And throughout the history, from the time of the fall of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Jews found themselves either running to the north to the Syrians and joining them, or running to the south and helping the Egyptians, instead of saying, let the wicked fight their own battles. We will look to God who will save us. They thought they would run to Egypt or to Syria. Now look at the time before. Read the book of Ezekiel. There was a constant battle of running to the Egyptians for help when the troubles of the Babylonians were coming. Or even before that, you read in the life of the king. So often the kings would run to the Assyrians and say, help us, save us. And you know, they never had long-term protection from any of those kings. And in fact, every time they ran to that king kept demanding more from them. Okay, you want help? Give me your gold. Oh, you don't have any gold? Strip the gold from the temple. You don't have that? Then you change and adopt our way of worship and then we will help you. They kept on feeding these bears and these bears keep coming back for more. And that's the same problem some of these people continue to have because they ran to the north or they ran to the south instead of running above, looking up to God. What is really interesting here is how many nations joined with Antiochus, though, with Antiochus the Great, to head and fight against south. They were indeed strange bedfellows. There were Edomites, Arabians, Medes, and Babylonians, among others, who joined with Antiochus. And yet, the truth is that they were doing exactly what God had determined must happen. God raises some up, and He brings some down. Nothing could stop Him from sending His Son to redeem mankind. And isn't it interesting that sometimes the north won, sometimes the south won? No one could establish a great and powerful army that would pose a threat to God's people. Even when the Romans came, the Romans were quite a peaceful people in many ways when they captured a nation. They gave freedom of religion. You could serve your own gods. They didn't care too much about that. They had their own gods. They actually protected the early church. The greatest persecution, as you will see from the book of Revelation, was from the Jewish people on God's people. The Jews persecuted the Christians more severely than the Romans did until the time of Nero in the 60s AD. But these nations joined and they were doing what God wanted. And every time a prophecy was fulfilled, it was an encouragement to the Jews. And they would say, this was done by our God. It wasn't done by the God of the Greeks, but Jehovah God. How exciting! God strengthened the faith of His children. And they were so specific, because how would you expect, for example, He talks about this woman. God was speaking of a woman who would be going from the north, from the south to the north, and then she would fail in her plan at this time of this specific king. Who could predict this 250 years later? Just as God said. And then what her sons would be like, how they would rule, and who their alliances would be. Such incredible prophetic fulfillment. But this is not just some cool story. It really says you need to not worry about the troubles you see around you, about the nations. Don't panic. You know, many have redefined their view of the end of the world because they see big troubles. After the time of the First World War and then the Second World War, you notice a distinct change in eschatology. Many people became so unsure about what would happen because they're looking at the wars. But the Babylonians were there, God destroyed them. The Medo-Persians were powerful, God destroyed them. The Greeks were there, God destroyed them. The Romans were there, God destroyed them. Every nation God brought down. So His church would be able to thrive. You don't judge your theology based on what you see immediately around you. Look at God's work throughout the history of the world. This is what will strengthen your faith. You know, if you're close up to something you can't see properly, you need to be able to go in a high place and look. Look at the whole terrain. You will see it better. You'll get a better sense of what God wants. Let's conclude. In order to show His guiding and controlling hand in history, so that His people were encouraged, God showed them the disintegration of the Medo-Persian Empire and the rise and division and the details of the work of the Greek Empire. First for Alexander, and then when the empire was split, for those two parts, the north and the south. You have to remember that, because we'll talk about that again, Lord willing, next week. The Syrians and the Egyptians. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, God loves His church. And His love is so great that He will remove any obstacle, even mountains, from her path. He opened up the Red Sea. He can level a mountain for His people. He raises up a nation and then He tosses it down, if necessary, in order to show His love for His people. His love was most visible in His promise to send His Son to die for the sins of the people. No obstacle would stop Messiah from coming. None. Second, God's ability to do what He desires for His people must therefore obliterate fear from your life. Knock it out completely. Don't fear the future. Your God controls it. Don't fear wicked leaders or judges. Your God controls them. Don't fear Muslim terrorism. God will destroy them. Anything that sets itself up against God's people. Now, when it serves God's purpose, God will keep them in place. When communism served God's purpose, God allowed it. When it was time to destroy it, God did. Three, with fear removed, this makes worrying or complaining of hardship sinful. Worrying or complaining shows that you're not aware of Christ, of what Christ has promised, or what Christ has done for you, or what He's able to do. And you need to go to God's Word. The more you're reminded of the promises of God to you, for you, the more it will remove worrying and complaining. And then four, isn't this good news? Isn't this what you want to tell the lost? Oh, it's easy to start saying, you have 5 points, you have to believe that you're a sinner, you need to see your need for a Savior. Jesus Christ died for you and took away your sins, and you need to pray this prayer and it'll be okay. No. Tell them about the sovereignty of God. Tell them about the greatness of God. Let them stand in awe. Yes, we need to talk about the work of Christ, but we must not forget to talk about who God is. That's what gives His work richer and fuller meaning. Don't be afraid to talk about doctrines with those who don't know Jesus Christ. Show them how great your God is. And finally, if you're not a Christian, let me be one to pass on this good news to you. Jesus is the Creator of the world. Though the world fell into sin and misery, Jesus recreates those who desire to be, so that they can be restored to fellowship with God. That's what He came for. Please accept the offer, lest you die in an unsaved state and you spend eternity in hell. Let us pray.